get going here. We did go to San Diego this afternoon, and we were riding back in the traffic, and I thought of that old saying that, I'm sorry, I tried, but I couldn't fix your brakes, so I made your horn louder. That's sort of the traffic pattern that seemed to be this afternoon, riding in and out of there. I live in a big city, metropolitan area anyway, and I'm used to traffic, but every place you go, the traffic rules are different. If you want to shoot it right there, I might. As you go through, you go down the freeway, where people are putting their blinkers on and then sitting there. Well, if you ride down 100 yards with your blinker on, where I live, people think you forgot to turn it off.
Right.
Where I live, you put your blinker on after you start changing lanes. So people know what you're doing, and they'll let you in. If you put your blinker on to ask to change lanes, you forget it. That ain't going to happen. Well, here I finally decided that's what they're doing. Now, it was the only thing I saw anybody do that I understood. People go everywhere you look, but then they to change lanes when they put the blinker on. So I appreciated the courteousness with which we were treated as we went in and out of San Diego today. But we did need the loud horn. That helps when you... Where we live, you don't. If you ride on the freeway, the rule is you do not use your brakes. Because if you do, you cause a backup. If you're running along bumper to bumper at 75 miles an hour, you don't want somebody in front of you on the brakes. You want them to get out of your way. And so, that's the way it works when you're in a lot of traffic. But we made it back, and we're glad of that. And I want you to get two passages. Get one, Psalm 183. You get Psalm 183, will you? Joe, you turn to Psalm 183 for us. The rest of us can turn to Psalm 138. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 138. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You want me to talk louder?
Yes.
Does that help about like that?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, good. All right. You guys be quiet back there so she can hear, will you?
Yeah.
We got fans and stuff on here tonight. And the third passage you might want to try to get is Daniel chapter 13. We're going to start in Daniel 13. Your Bible doesn't have a Daniel 13 in it? Oh, I'm sorry. That's because you didn't have that Catholic Bible. The Douay Rheims has Daniel 13 in it. But we didn't bring a Douay Rheims tonight, did we? Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong Bible. I just want to see which Bible you had. We talked about the Douay Rheims last night. Remember talking about that? And one of the things it has in it that the Protestant Bible didn't have was Daniel chapter 13. It's also got a book called Bell and the Dragon. And Bell talks to the dragon. And the modern Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha in it, scattered as a part of the Old Testament text. Okay? And it's Bell and the Dragon is there. One of the reasons that they wanted to retain the Apocrypha is because, you remember I talked last night about how all those the Visigoths and the Vandals, when they came down and they sacked Rome, that they wanted to get rid of the Roman Empire, but they were taken by the pomp and the ceremony of the Roman Catholic Church. And actually, the Roman Church just sort of assimilated them in, and they were used to falling down before pagan gods. And when they come into Rome, they find somebody who's claiming to be God on earth, and they have all the other accoutrements that go along with that. Well, one of the things that helped them is to have a Bible where a lady talks to a dragon. See, that sort of superstitious kind of stuff, it kind of helped. So they like that. And so there was a lot of motivation that way in the doing a lot of the things that were being done. But since you don't have Daniel 13, you can let that one go. And since I'm not going to teach a Bible class tonight, I didn't want to get up here and not start out with Bible. So here's what we're doing. Psalm 132, verse 2.
32 or
38? They're a rough crowd. Well, I'm not doing so well here yet. Psalm 138, verse 2. Okay. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has put his name above everything else. He gave Jesus a name that's above every name. Nehemiah 9 says that he has exalted his name above all others. But he put one thing above his name, and that's his word. And when we have, as believers, we call ourselves Bible believers. When we call ourselves Bible believers, it's because we honor God's word above everything else, because we understand that the contact we have with God's word is through his word. And as I've been trying to show you, it's not just his spoken word, it's especially his written word. Because you would never know what his spoken word was if you didn't have the written word. Now, that I hope that makes sense to you. It doesn't make sense to a lot of scholars. And they parse the thing out and do all kind of odd things with it. But one of the things you'll learn in these things that we're talking about is that common sense will help you get through places and knotty discussions that oftentimes just pure facts don't get you through. And I shouldn't say it that way. If I say education, I'm educating you, so I can't say that. But if you're bugs on the academy, and you're bugs on somebody else saying it before you agreed to it, that kind of stuff, and the so-called scholars, they box themselves often into corners that somebody like you or me would back up and look at it and have a little understanding of some doctrine and would say, but here's the answer. And they would say, uh-huh. Presuppositional thinking. And that, to me, I never understood anybody who is a teacher being mad at presuppositional thinking. Everybody has presuppositional thinking. Nobody. All human thought requires presuppositions. Our presupposition is, in the beginning, God. We work from that presupposition. That's the frame of thinking we come out of. If you have a presupposition that says, in the beginning, nothing, no God, that's still a presupposition. All of science, all of philosophy, all of theology, all of human effort and thinking has a presupposition. My presupposition is that Jesus Christ is God, demonstrated with historical certainty of the resurrection, and that his word is the infallible word of God, mainly because he said so. And not only because he said so, but because I can study it and it demonstrates itself to be that. With objective evidence that can't be controverted. One of the great proofs of the Word of God that God uses in Isaiah 42, 41 and 42 and 43, when he says, go get all these religions you've been hanging out with and come on, bring them on down here, let me talk to them. And we'll find out who's God. Put up or shut up. And the one great divine apologetic for himself is predictive prophecy. I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll be sure it happens. It comes to pass exactly like I tell you. And you'll know that I'm God and nobody else is, because nobody else can do that. And that's one of the scientific, statistical, the science of statistical probability. Is a science as much as any other science. You use it with DNA. You use it with fingerprinting. You use it with all kind of identification things. And you know what? God's Word passes that. So I say, yeah, it's God's Word. I work with that presupposition. And from there, I go. Now, if somebody works from the presupposition that it isn't true, well, then I want them to prove it and let them work at it. What you find is, what I've discovered, is that anybody that says they don't believe it has never spent any real time examining the evidence as to whether it's true or not. Because if you do, you come to the conclusion that it is. I have a man in Chicago who's a Jewish rabbi who believes Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, he's not saved. He doesn't believe it means what I believe it means. But he believes, based upon the facts of history that he can examine, that it's true. And, you know, you say, wow, if you think this guy was raised from the dead and then he tells you what his resurrection means, why don't you believe that too? Well, see, he's got some other problems about that. But at least he's honest enough to say he recognizes what it is. So we when we magnify God's word, we're not, the people say, that's bibliolatry. You guys worship the Bible. No, I worship God. But I get in touch with God, and I know God's will through His Word. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Well, that's a good request, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And considering this front row, maybe I should read verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. I was just fixing to say, I might ought to add, whoa, man. All right. Have you got that handout Rick gave you this morning? Well, if he had gave me that last night, I'd have had it last night. We could have saved a lot of wondering. If you don't have it, let him give you one. That's not right. I put these dates up here because I want to be sure that you get something of a little bit of a historical context in your mind. And I'm sure that you don't, from your high school days, remember much about English history. Most of us have trouble enough with American history or even our own history. But if you look at this, the chart that you have, we went over the chart down through this time period last night. The Antioch line, the Alexandrian line, one is the King James line, one is the New Bible line. That line of preservation starts with the apostles on one side. We went through all that and comes down. And once you leave the New Testament and you launch out onto the sea of apostasy that is church history, the real true Word of God was on this Antioch side. Now, understand about what's going on. About 85 to 90% of all the verses in the Bible and all the manuscripts are the same. We're not talking about, you know, he's got a book over here that's like Moby Dick, and he's got one over here that's like, the Bones, the City of Bones or something. Not two entire, it's a corruption of the true. You don't substitute. There can be no lie in the truth. Okay, you can't have a lie in the truth. But you can have a lot of truth in the lie. And so what they did is they corrupt. And that this Alexandrian side, and we, you know, I was looking at this chart, and I think, gee whiz, that guy must have been listening to me last night. He starts with Clement. I started with Justin Martyr, Titian, and that's where Clement came from. And you go, Clement of Alexandria, and you get to, by the time you get to Origen in 200, along in there, you've got these guys over there just corrupting God's word continuously. Now, one of the things you want to remember is on that right-hand side, you see Origen and Eusebius. Then you see Vaticanus, 331. Sinaiticus, 331. Those are guesses as far as dates. But those two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, when you hear somebody say the best and the oldest, that's the two manuscripts they're talking about. Now, there are about 30 other pieces of manuscripts and papyrus is little paper fragments. These manuscripts were written on what's called vellum. That is, they were written on leather. And it's a different kind of a process. Paper doesn't hold up so well over centuries of time. Paper made out of leather holds up better. And so there's a difference in even the material that they're made out of. But those two are the manuscripts that most that carry and underline and validate most of the corruptions. They put them back in the fourth century there so that you have the idea that they are old. They are old. But it's important to understand that you don't rebuild a reading, a text, simply out of old manuscripts. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But, you know, I told you there are what are called patristic quotations, that the quotations of the church fathers. Somebody's quoting them. They said, he said this in a sermon. They wrote tracts and books. They quote scripture. If in the second century you wrote a book and you said, John said, and you quote a passage in the book of John, the assumption is, number one, the reading was there for you to quote, so where'd it come from? Number two, if you put it in a book and said it was in the book of John, you know, if I wrote a book and said, turn to Daniel 13, what would happen? Hey, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. So if you wrote it and put it out, the assumption is people agreed that that was part of the Bible. And so you can depend on those things. And if you come along later on and you find a verse like 1 John 5:7 or Acts 8:37, And you say, but boy, you don't have a lot of manuscripts for that. But I've got somebody, some church fathers, quoting it in 150 AD, 150 years before these manuscripts say they existed. At least I know the reading was there. Then the question is, where did it come from? How come everybody thought it was Bible if it wasn't Bible? So there's a lot of, see, that gets, your eyes glaze over when you hear that kind of stuff. You know, but that's the kind of stuff you're talking about. And so when you're reconstructing a text and you're trying to do these things, there gets to be a lot of things that you got to think about. Now, when you come to the time, what we're going to do tonight is start with, down where it says Tyndale, Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, Great Bible, the English Bibles. We're going to focus on the production of the King James Bible tonight. Last night I was trying to get you up to, from Paul, the King James, okay? And it's exciting history when you look at it in the big context of things. But you got to remember that at the time that the King James Bible was produced, there were a lot of things going on. 1611, when was Jamestown founded? Don't everybody speak at once. 1607, is that what it was?
I think it was
06 or 07. Yeah. Same time period. Okay, well, that's my point. We were discovering the New World. Spain ran the world. You remember when they found the New World and, they came, and Columbus comes back? Who sent him out? 1492, Columbus sailed over. Isabella and Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen of Spain. And when they came back and he's discovered the new world, and they go to the Pope, and the Pope says, okay, we'll just divide the globe in half, and Portugal gets one side, gets one side, and Spain gets the other. You remember all that? The line of demarcation? Turned out that Portugal got a rough deal because all that they could find on their side was, you know, the piece of Brazil. That's why the Brazilians speak Portugal and everybody else in South America speaks Spanish. And Spain was going to run things, and they were. And then there was that little quirky little event called the Spanish Armada, and the Brits beat them miraculously. And now Britain is going to rule the waves. And if you rule the waves, sooner or later you rule the land. And they certainly began to rule the New World. And all of that's at the same period of time that all this other stuff's going on. So if you look on the little chart there where it says Martin Luther, Luther's Bible, he translated his Bible into the Bible into German. He used the text of Erasmus, the Greek text that Erasmus produced. He translated it into German. That German translation was then translated into about 36 different European languages and dialects. He did all of that really before the Pope and his guys really caught on to what was going on. And when they finally woke up, about two-thirds of Europe was Protestant, following Luther. And that's where Ignatius Loyola, you remember talking about him last night, came in. And he establishes the Jesuits. And the purpose, the stated purpose of the Jesuits was to destroy, undermine and destroy the Reformation. They understood that one of the things, mistakes they'd made with Luther was letting him translate the Bible in people's language because then they could read the Bible straight on. Now you remember we talked about Erasmus? And Erasmus, he's a humanist. We think of humanism as a bad thing today, but in Erasmus' day, it wasn't a bad thing. He was one of the first humanists. That is, let's go back to original sources and find out what the real deal is. Let's get rid of all this tradition, all this muck that's mucking up the system here, and let's go back to the original sources. And as far as the Bible is concerned, he all of a sudden could do that. Up until that time, the Bible that they had in Europe and in North Africa and in much of the East was a Latin Bible that came from a Latin. They had Syriac Bibles. The first translation I'm aware of of the Bible out of Greek was a Syriac translation in Syria, about 170 A.D. I mean, if you went in and evangelized an area, what would be one of the first things you want to do? Put the Bible in their language. In Paul's day, he's taking the Word of God all over. You know, take a map, look at all the places Paul went. They didn't all speak the same language. So if you're going to communicate with them, what do you got to do? You got to put God's Word in their language. When Paul finished the Bible's completed, he gives it to the saints. Well, they're going to do just what you and I do. They weren't any dumber than we are, and we're not a lot smarter than they. The methodology of doing it is you go in, put the Bible in their language, and you set them free. So the translating was being done, but when you go into Europe, the dominant language there at the time was Latin. I tried to show you last night how Rome didn't want the Greek Bible over there. And finally, there's the division between the Roman and the Greek church. You know, you got the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics and all that kind of stuff. Where I live, in Chicago, the dominant religious view is Roman Catholicism. And my congregation is made up of about 60% former Roman Catholics. And they will tell you straight out, I am not a Catholic. I am a Roman Catholic. Because you can also be a Greek Catholic, Orthodox Catholic. And there are a couple of other people that use Catholic in their name. We're Roman. We want to be sure you know we're Roman Catholics. Well, in Europe, they really didn't have access too much to the Greek. The Vaticanus manuscript was in the Vatican Library in Rome, hidden away, wasn't available to scholars and stuff. The event that changed that was, you remember what it was? The fall of Constantinople. The destruction of the Byzantine Empire. By the way, that Antiochian line, those manuscripts, sometimes you'll see them called the Byzantine manuscripts. In fact, I often refer to them as the Byzantine manuscripts because they came from that Byzantine Empire. But when it fell and the Ottoman Empire took over in the 1400s, the Greek Christians migrated into Europe. They bring with them all these documents, histories, books, manuscripts, and all of a sudden these things are available at just the time guys like Erasmus are wanting to know about them. So it was a very fortuitous time, and it sparked a lot of things in Europe. You remember what I said to you last night was the first event that led to the discovery of America? Marco Polo's book. You say, I thought it was Columbus. But see, there were some things that led up to Columbus. And Marco, who? Marco Polo, the guy that went to China and came back with all the stories about the luxury and all that stuff, brought the silks back and so forth. He went as a papal emissary to try to introduce Catholicism to Christianity to China. It took him 20 years to get back. They thought he was lost, and he about was, but sent him with an army. He came back with all this stuff, and he writes a book about it. And he's a merchant, and his family's merchants, and boy, all this, let's go get trade routes over there. And that's what led to wanting to try to get around there, is because they began to get that stuff from there. His book was the thing that publicized that. And Europe was ready for that kind of thing. Now, the transition between Spain and England running the world is real important, because Spain was rabidly Roman Catholic, rabidly pro that Alexandrian line. England was back and forth. Henry VIII is the guy who threw Romanism out of England. You remember why he did it? He didn't like his wife, wanted to get a divorce. Pope wouldn't give her a divorce. He says, okay, we're not Catholic anymore, we're Anglican. You'll give me a divorce, won't you? They said, sure, we will. I said, okay, now we're Anglican. And that's basically, when you're the king, things are simple. You know, I never figured why the king needed a reason to cut her head off. Just go on and do it, you know. Who's going to argue with him? But there's still politics involved in it. And Henry, when he changed over out of being Catholic to being Protestant, the country had been Catholic. Okay? So he does it because he has force of arms. There was also a movement of Protestant, very strong Protestant movement there, like there was on the continent. You're back here in a period of time, Luther and all this stuff going on. Now, if you look on your chart, you see where Luther's Bible is, 1522? Look at Tyndale. Now, the reason I put these dates up here, I want you to see who was running things when these Bibles were produced. Here, Tyndale. They've got on here 1522. Coverdale, 1535. Matthew's Bible, 37. The Great Bible, 39. Henry's in charge all that time. Now, what Henry does when he's in charge is he doesn't like them having Bibles. He actually passed an act in Parliament that forbade them to use Tyndale's Bible, called it a seditionous volume. Passed an act where they couldn't, that you couldn't read it. If you read it, you'd be arrested. Your property would be confiscated. He is the one who caused William Tyndale to have to leave England for the continent to finish his translation. He charged him with sedition and sent out people to capture him. And when they finally did capture William Tyndale, the papists did, and they executed him, burned him at the stake. When William Tyndale died, They're going to burn him at the stake. The burnman strangled him and then lit the fire. And the last thing that they record Tyndale saying was God opened the eyes of the King of England when he died. They did that because he translated the Bible into English. He's the first man to translate the Bible from Greek, the New Testament, Greek, into English. Wycliffe, sometime before, had done it out of Latin. But he's the first man to put it out of the Greek. Now they're going back. Now Rasmus has established a Greek text. The Elzevir brothers have revised it. Beza's come up. So you got this Greek text coming along here, but now we're getting it into English. And when they do that, these guys are doing it in the face of tremendous persecution. Tyndale was a Cambridge scholar. He taught at Cambridge and at Oxford. Educated man. I think I mentioned to you last night. He was fluent in 7 different languages. He was no ordinary kind of a guy. He's the one who when he got early on in his life and his ministry, he was the one that got into a wrangle with a papist, and some things back and forth between him and the Vatican, and he's the one that declared in writing that before long, I'm going to make it so that the boy following the plow in the field will know more about the scripture than the Pope. How is he going to do it? Going to put the Bible in their language. And that was what Tyndale was all about. Well, Henry condemned him. Because what happens in that stuff is that, well, okay, we're not Roman anymore, but we don't take this stuff too serious. And when you start putting the Bible in people's language, they start taking it serious. They begin to read it. And when they begin to read the Bible, they begin to say, but why are you king? See, there's this doctrine of the divine right of kings. King James was king up in Scotland from the time he was a baby, about 18 months old. He'd been the king of Scotland he took over the throne of England, like he's in his mid-30s, but he'd been king of Scotland from the time he was about 18 months old. And you say, wow, what's that? Well, see, that's that divine right. Well, you start reading the Bible, you have a hard time finding that. And people began to notice that, so they get a little upset. Now, after Tyndale, you'll see on your chart there, there's the Coverdale Bible. Miles Coverdale, have you ever seen that quote that people pass around about from Miles Coverdale about it would do you to compare the things that go before and the things that come after? A lot of times you'll see dispensational people pass this quote of Miles Coverdale around about telling you when you study the Bible, compare dispensational things. This is the guy that produced the Coverdale Bible. It was the first complete Bible, Old and New Testament, that came from the original languages. In it, he dedicated it to Henry VIII, and Henry kind of liked it. Tyndale kind of rubbed his fur wrong. Coverdale kind of said, well, Henry, we're going to... And so he actually gave him a license to publish the thing, and he got it out. And because he thought that, he dedicated it to me, made a big deal. You remember the King James Bible dedicated to the king? They kind of caught on that you wanted to keep the king happy with you. So they had that kind of thing going on. Well, Coverdale's the first guy that kind of did that. After Coverdale, what I want you to get here is Tyndale, and then Coverdale comes along, but he does a bad, he takes Tyndale and kind of reworks it. Your Bible is said to be today about 70% of what Tyndale originally did. So these guys aren't going over here and just having a wholesale new Bible. They're using the same Greek text, and they're coming along kind of smoothing things out. After Coverdale, you have the Matthew's Bible. By the way, it's the first Bible that the Crown actually licensed. Thomas Matthew was a pseudonym for a man named John Rogers. John Rogers is one of the great heroes of the Christian faith during that period of time in England. And if you know anything about Christian history in the period, he was a tremendous hero. He was martyred, killed by Bloody Mary. Now you imagine, you go from Henry, when Henry Croke a dude named Edward the Sixth came along, and he wasn't there long. Before Henry died, he put out an act of Parliament that you cannot publish the Bible, read the Bible, possess the Bible. He'd had it. Even the ones he'd authorized. Edward came on, he says, well, look, we're going to do away with that. Anybody can have a Bible. You get 3 and 3, you get 6 years of peace here. And then when he died, Mary, the Tudors came on. And they call her Bloody Mary because she was murderous. She was a rabid Roman Catholic. What Protestants she didn't murder, if you ever seen the pictures of Latimer and Ripley and Cranmer, great, great churchmen in England, great Protestant scholars, and she put them in the tower. There's a famous painting of the three of them sitting around studying the Bible in the Tower of London the day before she burned them at the stake. And, I mean, she was pretty murderous. And she's the one that killed John Rogers. But prior to that, John Rogers, by the way, was a great friend of William Tyndale. And what he did with that Matthew's Bible is he kind of took Tyndale's Bible and just kind of smoothed a little on it and published it. And all of a sudden, and by the way, the king said it's okay. And you think, what a joke. Now Tyndale's Bible has been published under another name. That's why Rogers didn't use his name. And so it actually gets there. And you say, wow, that's a big deal. At least I thought it was. The Matthew's Bible is called the Bugs Bible. A lot of these Bibles have funny names. The Bugs Bible, let's see if I can find the verse. Psalm 91, verse 5. Which says, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. The Bugs Bible says you do not need to be afraid of any bugs by night. Psalm 91, verse 5. Actually, it's the second part of the verse. Thou shalt not be afraid of any terror by night, nor for any bugs that fly by day. And so they call it the Bugs Bible. Because, I mean, you see the difference between that and the way yours reads? It's that kind of things that are, you know, that are coming along. And little things like that that they smooth out and improve and make better as time goes on. They're not changing the verses. Rick, did you go over those verses this morning about that are left out and stuff?
Tomorrow.
He's going to go over a list of verses with you tomorrow where they just flat leave the whole things out. They change it around. It's the opposite of what it was. Yesterday he was reading the verse in Colossians about, going into things you have not seen. The New Bible says you have seen. Well, it's different. Not seen, have seen. That's different. And, you know, bugs and things that fly in the day. Well, you know, bugs, ha ha ha, bugs. It's strange to me how they pick up on those little obscure verses in the Old Testament. The Geneva Bible is called the Britches Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when it says that they made aprons out of the fig leaves, the Geneva Bible says they made britches. And so they call it the Britches Bible. And the Bishop's Bible is called the Trakel Bible. I never have figured out what a trakel is. It wasn't in my dictionary. But the verse over in Jeremiah 8, when it says about is there no balm in Gilead? You ever hear that song? You know, great song in Handel's Messiah. They say, are there no trakels in Gilead? I'm not sure what a trifle was. Don't care because it's not in my Bible. But they pick. So you get little things like that. But what's happening is these Bibles are being produced. And when after Matthew's was the Great Bible. Now they call it Great because it's big. The Great Bible also is called the Chain Bible because it was actually produced to be a pulpit Bible. It's big sucker like this, and it was by the requirement. It was chained to the pulpit. Every church in England had to have that Bible chained to its pulpit. The legend is that they chained it so that nobody could steal it. It was so big, I don't think anybody would want it. But if you didn't have a Bible, maybe you would. But the requirement was, the legislation was they chained it to the pulpit so that that pulpit would always have a Bible to read to the people out of. They made it big so that people wouldn't be encouraged to want to have it for themselves because it's too big for practical use. But my point to you is that these things, you know, things are moving on. You're getting the Bible translated into English in a succession about every 20, 25 years. You're getting a new one that comes along. And what they're doing is they're taking what Tyndale did and just kind of, you know, if I say revise it, you understand what, like that kind of thing, to kind of smooth things out, kind of expand it, make the thing work. And then you come along to Mary. And when Mary came along, she put a stop to all that. And all the Protestants that she didn't kill, the Protestant scholars, fled to Europe. And some of them wound up in Geneva, which is where John Calvin was. You know who John Calvin was? By the way, when Tyndale went to Europe, he went to Germany and met with Luther. So these people, we're talking about the same era for all these guys. When these guys went to Geneva, they discussed the need for a Bible that would be a study Bible, one that you could carry. John Wesley's son-in-law led a group of Englishmen that translated the Bible into English in Geneva. It's called the Geneva Bible. Its greatest feature was two, a couple of things. One, it was small, easy to handle, study, carry, hide. They also put study notes in it. Now, the study notes did two things. One, they taught Protestant doctrine. And two, they were very rabidly anti-monarchy. If you know who John Calvin was, you know that Calvin was very strong about getting rid of... The reason we won't get rid of the monarchy is because the Pope claimed authority not over the church only, but also over the state. In our Constitution, when you have this separation of church and state in the First Amendment kind of thing, they were talking about separation of church and state. I'm sorry when everybody says they aren't. They were. Because to them, their experience when they came here was in Europe where the church was the state. The Pope has two keys on his sash. One to the kingdom of God, spiritual. One is the key to the kingdom of heaven. That's the political one. And he all during this period, one of the reasons the Protestant Reformation is more accurately described as the Protestant Revolt is because it also included a political as well as spiritual revolt against the rule of Rome. And by the end of the Protestant Revolt, by the end of that era, the Pope had lost his ability to dictate to the kings of Europe. There's one point of time, the King of France offended the Pope, and he excommunicated the whole country of France. Mm-hmm. Well, that would put a little bit of pressure on the king. Mm-hmm. He required the king to come to his winter residence and do penance in the snow outside of his window before he would reinstate him. Why would the King of France do that? Well, because of the control. That's an illustration. If you study church history, you know about Canossa, all that stuff. That's an illustration of the power that they were losing. Now, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, is here in Europe that the Geneva Bible is printed. The Geneva Bible became extremely popular. One, because of its size. Another thing about its size was that they, instead of using the flowery fonts that you see sometime, if you'll see a picture of some of these old Bibles. It was the first Bible that used Roman typeface, which is much easier to read. You know, until computers came out, you guys probably never thought about the fonts of what you're reading. Now if you got words, you got to decide what font to put it in. So you've learned a lot about that. I used to, you know, I for years have done printing and stuff, and we always had to, you know, you had to choose the font, and you know, Reader's Digest would say this is the most readable font. We'd get that and use that. You know, Times Romans, New Century School Book, Garmin, all these different fonts that are wonderful to read. But that's important. And sometimes you don't think about it. Well, they did with the Geneva Bible. They were making a Bible for the English people to study. The Geneva Bible went through 140 printings. At that time, it's the most any English Bible up to that time. It's the Bible that the Pilgrims, when they came over on the Mayflower, they had a Geneva Bible. That was the Bible that they came with, because that was the Bible everybody used. Now, that was the Bible they wanted to stamp out too, by the way. They didn't care for that one. All of these Bibles were produced by small groups of people. Calvin's son-in-law, he leads a small group of people. His name was Whittingham, and they do the Geneva Bible. These other guys, you know, actually one or two men would do the work. But this Geneva Bible became extremely popular. Now, the Bishop's Bible, I don't see that listed on there. Yeah, it's underneath it. All right, 1568. When Bloody Mary died, Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth came on the scene. Now, Queen Elizabeth was, you know, you go from the Tudors back to the Stuarts. I was going to sign you up, but I don't know now.
Take him out.
Put him in your pocket.
Take him out.
Put him in the pocket.
Come on, Bertie. Everybody's going. Anyway, you know about the Elizabethan era. You hear about Elizabethan English and Elizabethan customs and so forth. And it was a great... But now she's a Protestant, so she runs all the Catholics out. When she runs the Catholics out, that's when the Catholic scholars go to Europe and they say, we need an English Bible. Because of what's happening. We need something to countermand. And that's where the Douay, Ignatius Loyola, and all that. You guys are just drawing these things. Look at that. He got another one. We got another one in the bottle. I tell you, that thing looked to me like it'd make fish bait. And you could catch a big fish with it. Anyway, so during Elizabeth's reign, you get back to the opportunity to study the Bible. People are studying. They're going through it. They have the Bishop's Bible. By the way, the Bishop's Bible was translated by a number of English bishops in order to try to have a Bible translated in England that would rival the popularity of the Geneva Bible. They're going back and forth here, you know, and they want to have the more popular one. But when the Douay, in Reims, France, and it moved down to Douay, France, that's where it gets the Douay Reims, that was done by the Catholics. But that isn't in this line. They moved over into the other line and are using a different Greek text to translate. It's not a revision of the Geneva Bible. It's not a revision of the Tyndale's work. It's a completely different text. One of the verses in it that caused a lot of commotion was Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, He says, I'll put enmity between thee and thy seed, between the woman, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Your Bible says it, the seed of the woman, will bruise your heel. The Douay Rheims said she will bruise thy head. Well, wait a minute. Why would it say she? Well, see, introducing Mariology kind of thing. And so what they were doing with their Bible was not just producing a Bible to supplant the other, but to teach their doctrine. Because their purpose in providing that English Bible was to subvert the Protestant doctrines. At the Council of Trent in 1545, they took Luther's teachings. The first four propositions at the Council of Trent were things that Luther said and they condemned. The things he said that they condemned, you would like. Where's that book you had? Let me. I can find these real quick. These are. I'll never find it now because I'm trying to. But these are days when you know, sometimes you and I get in a scrap about baptism or something, and we think, you know, people are just really fired up. These guys, these guys are going at the very heart of what's going on here. The four propositions that were first engaged at by the Council of Trent and condemned. Here's what we condemn. Number one, we condemn that the Scripture contained all things necessary for salvation, and that it was impious to place apostolic tradition on the level of Scripture. Well, I think that's a pretty good statement. They said, we condemn that. It happens to be, they were quoting from some of Luther's books. We condemn the statement that certain books accepted as canonical in the Vulgate were apocryphal and not canonical. We don't want the Apocrypha. They said we condemn that. They put an anathema, an official excommunication order from the church, on anybody that had a Bible that did not contain the Apocrypha. That Scripture must be studied in the original languages and that there were errors in the Vulgate. That the meaning of Scripture is plain and that it can be understood without commentary with the help of Christ's Spirit. They condemn that. Why? Because they say without Holy Mother Church you can't understand the Bible. That is the... I read that to you so you can kind of see what the Protestants were saying were things you would say. Okay? They were being condemned for it. And that's where the struggle was. Now, when you come down, the last thing that Elizabeth did right before she died, she sent an act to Parliament. It never got passed, but she sent it to Parliament requesting that there would be one translation of English, an act for the reducing of the diversity of Bibles now extant in English to one subtle vulgar translation from the original. In other words, she says, look, we got all these English Bibles. It's great, but we got too many of them. We need a standard text. Okay? When she died, James, who was James the VI of Scotland, became James the I of England, King James, on his way from Scotland down to London to be after his coronation, he was given what is called a millenary petition. 1,000 English preachers got together and sent a petition to him with certain things that they were requesting. He's the new king, let's get a new order. He called a meeting at Hampton Court in London. Hampton Court, if you've ever seen the pictures, it's a gigantic, big building. Got 1,000 rooms in it. It's this monstrously gorgeous place. He calls these men all together, and they have a meeting. It lasts for 3 or 4 days. And he basically says, okay, well, let's talk about this. And one of the results of that was his agreement that these people, that these preachers, should go out and do what Queen Elizabeth had requested. That is, let's gather together and let's produce one standard English translation that everybody can use. Now that's where the idea for the King James Bible originally came from. Now what they did, and you need this is something, if I don't get anything else tonight across to you, get this. What they did is they set up a list of rules, expectations. They gathered together scholars in three different groups. One group was going to meet at Westminster. One group was going to meet at Cambridge. Actually, two groups at each one of them. And one group is going to meet at Oxford. There are going to be two groups at each. There's going to be an Old Testament group and a New Testament group. Okay? And it was going to be the responsibility of each of these groups to translate the Bible, the section. At Westminster, they were going to translate Genesis through 2 Kings. At Cambridge, they took 1 Chronicles through Song of Solomon. And at Oxford, they took Isaiah to Malachi. Okay? In the New Testament group at Oxford, they do Matthew to Acts, and they do the book of the Revelation. At Westminster, they do Romans through Jude. And at Cambridge, they do the Apocrypha. So your Bible, it was translated by these different groups. There were 54 men that were selected. Only 47 of them finished it. 47. They started out with 54, some of them died, that kind of thing. Most of these men did this work at their own expense. When they were at Westminster, at Cambridge, at Oxford, they would get free room and board, but otherwise it was at their own expense, basically. The king was pretty hard up, there was not a lot of money going around, and they fought like cats and dogs about who's going to pay for everything. These men were that kind of dedicated to do this. You've got a group, each one of these groups has different numbers, but it would run from 12 to 20. There's 54 all total. Here's how they did it now. If you ever hear anybody say, well, you know, the King James translators just didn't know this, or they were careless about that, or they just didn't notice something. There's not a way in the world that could have happened. Because it wasn't an individual effort. It's a group effort. Westminster guys translate the book of Genesis. I'm using an illustration. When they get finished translating the book of Genesis, they take what they did and give it to this group. They would take what they did and give it to these guys. These two groups would review what that group did. You follow that? So they didn't just do it. They then gave it to the other groups to review. Then they would get it back with correction notes and sit down on a committee and decide whether they're going to take the correction notes or not. One of the guys that translated in the New Testament was a guy by the name of Boyce. There still is in existence, in fact I have a copy of it, his personal notes from what he did. And his personal journal from these review sessions. And he would have, we reviewed the book of Romans. And here are the note, here are the places where I think it need to be changed, and here's how I think it need to be done. And these are his notes that he took to the meeting. And it's fascinating to see the thoroughness. They didn't casually just miss something. They examined everything and made choices. And every verse in your Bible that reads the way it reads is because this group of guys sat down, produced it, reviewed it, went back and discussed the review, and after they had discussed the review and made their redactions, then it was sent to another group of editors who did the final review. Sort of like the Supreme Court after the District Court, after the main court. So this thing, it has, there are three tiers of review for everything. One, you produce it among yourself as the committee. Then you submit it to the other guys. They review it. You've got two other groups reviewing what you did. And then you go back and take what their corrections, their additions, their ideas, and decide if you're going to put it in or not. And then you send it over to a final group. There's a book. It's not here. This book about King James and his translators, this guy is dull as dirt to read. Okay? But it's good information. There's another book called by a guy by the name of William McClure called The Translators Revised. Somebody already got the one I had. That book, this book, when you... There's an introduction to it that you can read, but when you get to McClure's part, it's he has a biography of each of the translators. He has an account before that of the process that I'm describing to you about how they did it. This book, when you read it, you'll want to read it again as soon as you finish reading it. It's written in such beautiful English. This book's just fun to read just because the English is so beautiful. The other guy's kind of dull. This one isn't. The Translators Revived. And we have these books in the office in Chicago, but I didn't bring enough of them. You need to be familiar with the fact of how your Bible was put together. It wasn't careless. Now think about this. How did you learn when you studied the doctrine of preservation that God was going to preserve His Word? Well, we know He's going to preserve it through copies. We know it's going to be believers that identify it and do those things. When He preserved it through copies, was He going to do one copy or a lot of copies? Multiplicity of copies. He's also going to preserve it in translations. But which would be a better way to translate it? One guy doing it or 10 guys doing it? And then having what you did reviewed. You see, that review process is what was going on. You start with Tyndale, and then after Tyndale, you go to the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible. Each one of these Bibles is kind of reviewing what was there and bringing it up to date. Till now, you got a bunch of them there, and they finally say, "Let's cut this foolishness." I shouldn't say it that way. Let's get one that we can agree to. To do that, we got to get everybody involved. By the way, one of the things the king told them. If you guys get a passage, a hard passage, difficult to translate, there are some. You ever hear anybody say, boy, that verse doesn't make any sense in the King James Bible? 9 times out of 10, the reason it doesn't make much sense is their original language didn't make much sense. If something could be hard to understand in English, I bet it could be hard to understand in Greek too. What you think? It's that way. Absolutely. There are a lot of reasons things are that way. If you had a hard passage, the king's rule was, you need to post that. Put it on Facebook. And say, anybody in the land that knows anything about this, send us information. So they publicly posted requests from any... If you weren't on that committee, you weren't locked out. At this time in England... The English people loved to read, and they were students, and it was just an exploding century of investigative learning, writing. This is the era of Shakespeare. This is the era of some of the greatest. It's the era of what's the guy that wrote the book, the law book? Blackstone? Come on, his name just went out of my head. Yeah. This is the era of all these guys. And you see, that's why if you can understand what's going on in the culture alongside of it, It's the people were used to reading this stuff, these guys. Some of the greatest poets of English history were this time. Some of the greatest writers of English history, English literature, were during this time. These people were used to reading that way. I'm glad somebody asked me that. The Apocrypha. They did translate it. Why? Every Bible, first thing to tell you is the Apocrypha was never a part of the King James Bible. You hear me say that? I have a copy. I didn't bring my Bible, that King James 1611, with me. In your Bible, you have an Old Testament, a New Testament. A lot of you have a concordance in the back, right? Do you think that concordance is a part of your Bible? What is it? It's a study aid, right? When the King James Bible was translated, it had an Old Testament. It had a section between the Old Testament and the New Testament called the Apocrypha. And then it had a New Testament. The Apocrypha was never a part of the Bible text. It was in the cover, between the covers, like your concordance is between the covers of your Bible. I pick up my Bible, so that's my Bible. Got a concordance in it. I don't think the concordance is my Bible. You follow that? In a Catholic Bible, those books of the Apocrypha are a part of the Old Testament, scattered throughout the Old Testament. They only have an Old Testament and a New Testament. They did translate the Apocrypha because it was used. The main thing in the Apocrypha that's valuable is the two books of Maccabees, because it's history between the time of Malachi and the time of Christ. That 400 years, book of Maccabees is a history, and it is a valuable book because of that, as a history book, and they translated it because of that reason. The Church of England had in their daily readings, you know, Rick and his group, they put out this thing about read these verses every day. Some of you guys do that. The Church of England had a daily Bible reading. Some of the Bible readings that they had came out of some apocryphal books, like the Book of Maccabees. They did use it in ecclesiastical activity. They didn't use the goofball ones, but like the Book of Maccabees, they would use that. They used it as history books, not as Bible. So the reason, it's important that you see, they did, but you notice they didn't translate it with any Bible books. They translated it all by itself, stuck it over by itself. They always knew it wasn't Scripture. That's what apocryphal means. It's lower than. It's not. It's pseudepigrapha. Well, it isn't pseudepigrapha. That's false writing. It's just not Scripture. It's lower than Scripture. It doesn't meet the standard. They never put it in the Bible text. It's always separate. You'll hear people say, you hear dumbness all your life. Well, the original King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. You just need to know it didn't. Any more than your Bible contains a concordance. It was just like your concordance in your Bible is a study aid separated from the Bible text. You got that? But they did translate it. I want you to see the carefulness with which they did that. That's important. That's so important, and it was so successful that by 1644, now by the way, when the King James first came out, it wasn't readily accepted. It had a lot of critics, and it didn't float right down out of heaven from the hand of God to the church. It took about 40 years for the church to finally agree, this is the one. 1644 is the last time the Geneva Bible was ever printed. The Geneva Bible was the last competitor to this Bible that was ever printed. So by 1644, the only Bibles that are being mass-produced is the Authorized Version. Now what does that tell you? It tells you it did what Queen Elizabeth wanted done. It became accepted by people, as the fruit, the ripe fruit of the process of putting God's Word into the English language. Now, if you can get that, you can understand why it's so valuable. The translators were not inspired, but that isn't what the doctrine of preservation told you to be looking for. The Word of God's what's inspired. I'm looking for the inspired text of the inspired Word of God. It's preserved for me through a multiplicity of copies, both in original languages and in translations. It's going to be attested to me by the fact that the church at large is going to come along. And by the way, it was the church at an era when the church was doing what it ought to be doing. Those four things I read you a minute ago that the Council of Trent condemned, those were all good things. You recognize them as that. You could go out to church today and talk to people and they wouldn't know whether those good things or not. In fact, some of those things people don't believe today. That the Scripture is the final authority. Most people believe that what's the final authority in their practice is their experience. We've slipped today. We live in a very dangerous day to be changing the Bible text. They lived in an exciting day to be recovering it. Okay? Now, things rocked along between 1611 and 1881. And there were a number of English attempts to translate the Bible into English. None of them succeeded. I don't mean they didn't accomplish a text. It just they never got any traction to be marketed. Why? People, this one was what they wanted. There's never been an English translation that was done to that kind of broad acceptance and care. So there it is. Now, the adversary over here doesn't go to sleep. Okay? Having lost the battle for the English Bible, the adversary goes sort of underground, and you come into the 1800s, and there's two guys, you know their names, you hear it all the time, Westcott and Hort. Lightfoot, Ellicott, there's a whole bunch of other guys with them. But what these guys did is they had developed that Alexandrian text. You've got Erasmus and Stevens and Beza and these Greek texts on the Antioch side. They went over and went back to get this Alexandrian Greek text. And they began to develop it. And they thought it was, and most, I shouldn't say most, much of the academic community was persuaded by them. Not easily, but they were at it. In the mid 1800s, it was published in 1881, the Bible Society of England, the English Bible Society, wanted to have a revision of the Authorized Version. They employed a revision committee. Westcott and Hort were a part of it. Now, if you were going to revise the King James Bible, you would take what text? The Antioch text. Right? These guys say, that Antioch text is bad. We've got a better text, the Alexandrian text. They convinced the revision committee to use the Alexandrian text as the basis of the revised version. That isn't a revision, that's a co-opting. Okay? So when they tell you these Bibles are all in the same line, that's not true. Rick will go over verses with you tomorrow, we'll make it real clear to you that there's no way this text and that text, because the Greek texts say different things. You ever hear anybody say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, that the rest of that verse ought to be left out? Last 10 words. You never read Mr. Stamm's commentary on the book of Romans? If you've got a Scofield Bible, if you look at Romans 8, 1, there's a note. It says the last 10 words in Romans 8, 1, to him that walks after the Spirit, not after the flesh, shouldn't be there. It's not in the Greek text. It's in mine. I've got 6 or 7 Greek texts on my bookshelf at home, and it's in them. You say, I got some that it isn't in. But I thought that was the original language. I thought, how come I got a verse in Greek, half of it's there and half of it's not? It's in one, it's in two different Greek texts. When you're translating, if the Greek text you're translating is wrong, no matter how good a translator you are, what you get is going to be wrong. So they changed the underlying Greek text to the Alexandrian from the Antioch text. And that's where the battle's been. After doing that, now there was a big war about this. The American Standard Version that came out in 1901 was the American version of the English Revised Version. What Westcott and Hort did is they opened the floodgates for all the new Bibles and the new versions and those things to come along. If you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, let me show you how this works. Somebody got a Scofield Reference Bible? Look at Mark chapter 16. All of you look at Mark 16. At this point, what I would normally would want to do is to start going through a bunch of the differences, but that's what the brothers are going to do tomorrow, so I'm going to leave it to them. But let me make a couple points about how you need to think about this. Mark 16, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible on page 1069, at the bottom of the page, note number 1, let me read it to you. Mark 16 from verse 9 to the end of the chapter is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Mark chapter, if you have anything but a King James Bible, there will be some kind of note or line beginning at verse 9. And they say those last verses from verse 9 to the end of the chapter should not be in the Bible. The reason that most people like that is because they don't know what to do with verse 16, 17, and 18. Okay? So they say, well, it's really uninspired. It shouldn't be in the Bible. Scofield says it's not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. You see them on that chart there. Now, those are the Alexandrian line. They don't have those verses. Now, there are 600 manuscripts, in round numbers, that contain Mark 16. Now, there are about 5,800 manuscripts that we have. All of them don't have Mark. Okay? They're pieces. There are about 600 that do have the book of Mark. You know how many of them don't have Mark 16, verse 9 to 20 in it? Two. You got two that don't. You got 598 that do. Now, how do you decide? Well, if you've decided that the oldest is the best, that's what Scofield said, that's what Westcott and Hort said. By the way, that tells you that Scofield bought into the Westcott and Hort idea. So you strike it out. Now, the people back here, when they're establishing the text, they had 7 tests to decide what the reading ought to be. 1 was number, 2 variety, 1 was antiquity, 2 was number, 3 was variety, 4 was respectability, 5 was continuity, 6 was context, and 7 was reasonableness. So what does all that mean? Antiquity, is it an old reading? Okay, that's a good idea. You don't want a manuscript written 3 weeks ago to be the one you decide. You want it to be old. But antiquity isn't enough. The idea of antiquity, are we getting closer to the originals? Further back you go, the closer to the originals you get. That ought to be better, right? Well, sure it ought to be better. But that isn't all there is to it. Because we remember two things. Number one, there's some people messing around with those things early on. You remember Paul? His day. They're already messing around with these things. So just because it's old doesn't make it good. Doesn't make it bad, but don't make it good. That isn't enough. When you studied preservation this morning, what did you learn about the original manuscripts? Didn't you learn that they're not the only issue with God? Now, they were an issue because He wrote them. Okay. But they weren't the only issue. How did He tell you in the Scripture, how does the doctrine of preservation tell you He's going to preserve His Word? Copies. A multiplicity of copies. Lots of copies. So wouldn't you also want to add to that a lot of ancient witnesses? That's where they get numbered. Antiquity and numbers. Do you have a multiplicity of them? Are they, when he says respect a variety, did they come from a lot of different places? Do you have manuscripts? Do you have church fathers reading it, or quoting it, and lectionaries? I mean, do you have a lot of places that it comes from, not just one? Does it come from, is it independent, the respectability, the weight? Does it come from a lot of different places? I mean, you don't just have 100 manuscripts that Joe wrote. Joe wrote them all. Naturally, they're going to all agree. But did they come from the front of the class and the back of the class, and there's enough room where they didn't talk to each other? Did they come from a group over here that had them, and a group over there that had them, and these two groups don't like each other? Now, that's a real good witness. You know. If two groups like each other, they might fudge things for each other. But if you don't like each other and you said the same thing, you pretty well, it must be right. If both of you said it, because if you don't like each other, if you could change it, you'd change it and get at the other guy. So you do a lot of that kind of stuff. One of the things is context. Mark 16 is one of the things that number, antiquity, and context would help you with. Look at Mark 16, verse number 8. Start verse 7. But go your way, tell your disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now put your hand there and say, that's the end of the book of Mark. Is that a very satisfying way for the book of Mark to end? Doesn't common sense tell you there ought to be something more than at the end of the book of Mark everybody's scared and afraid and don't know what to do? None of the other Gospels end that way. You see, your common sense, reading the text, tells you there's something wrong with leaving the rest of it out. That is... Now, you'll never get a scholar to tell you that that makes sense, because you can't use common sense, but you get it. That's how the church, the believers, can authenticate something or say, hey, wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. Come with me to John chapter 5. There are a group of what are called spurious passages in the King James Bible. What they mean by that is the Antioch text has passages in it that shouldn't be there. Mark 16 is one of them. Here's another one. John chapter 5, verse 4. And the angel, for an angel went down at the certain season. You know the story about the man at the well, the pool. The angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whoso then first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. That verse is said to be spirit. That verse shouldn't be in the Bible. It's not in the Antioch text, the Alexandrian text. That's so you should leave that verse out. Now, there's evidence that it ought to be there, but there's evidence that it shouldn't be. These ancient best manuscripts, so-called, don't have it. So, you look at it, you say, But now, I mean, read that verse without... Have you ever tried to read this chapter without verse 4? When you got down to verse 7, the impotent man answered, Jesus asking, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." What in the Sam Hill would that mean if you didn't have verse 4? Could you say, "Huh? What you talking about, dude?" You see how just common sense reading the context tells you it ought to be there? So one of the rules that these guys used in determining what the text ought to be was things like this. That's more than just counting and finding ancient manuscripts, saying, well, the oldest manuscripts, the best man, that won't get it. There's more to it. And the safeguard of the Holy Spirit in the church and the simple common sense, Mr. O'Hare used to call it sanctified common sense, that would react to that, protects God's Word in ways that these guys will never understand. So you have the doctrine of preservation that helps you identify, should it be the oldest in the... And I said last night, you got all this evidence, how do you stack it up? Determines. If you stack it up and say, it's got the oldest or the best, you arrange evidence one way. If you say, multiplicity of copies is the way it goes, you arrange it another way. If you say the Bible's going to be infallible, got to make sense, you arrange it one way, another way. Now, most of the manuscripts that your Bible is translated from, most of the manuscripts that Erasmus used are said to be 9th century manuscripts. There are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, Erasmus had access to all of the existent libraries of the world in his day. You remember all that excitement about learning and stuff? Erasmus had the opportunity to go. He even had access to the Vatican library. It's possible he even saw the Vaticanus manuscript. Nobody knows. But he had access to those things. Every variant reading, like that thing in Mark, like that thing in John, all those variant readings, the reformers had an understanding that those questions were there, and they simply chose a different answer. Have you ever talked to somebody and they say, "You're not listening to me." I say, "Yes, I am." They say, "No, you're not." You say, "Well, what makes you think that? You're not agreeing with me." You know, sometimes people don't think you listen to them if you don't agree with them. They did have the variations that are there today were there when Erasmus was there. Now, what he did is because of the fact that these manuscripts are written out longhand. He didn't gather them all together. He didn't own them all. But he had a small group of manuscripts that he translated, that he worked his text from, but they were exemplars. He had looked at all these other manuscripts and had determined that these manuscripts that I have represent all this other. So he didn't need to have all of them. He just needed to have the ones that represented them all. So the fact that he only used a few manuscripts to do the actual construction of his text, it doesn't mean he didn't have access to the other. He did. And so all the things people tell you about that stuff is just a bunch of stuff to try to get you over there on that other side. it's important to understand that the Antioch side, the Alexandrian side, the King James Bible, all the other Bibles, that's really a Protestant Bible and Roman Catholic Bible. For the bottom line, that's the bottom line in the thing. Now, there are some attitudes about the Bible. You hear people say, I wanted to read, it's on this little sheet, I want you to see this. You see down on the right-hand side of this sheet where it says number 2? 2 essentials. You see where it says, since God has inspired His Word, has He also preserved His Word? Has He preserved it for every generation?
Left side,
number 2. You see where it says Westminster Confession, 1646. See, we're right back here. Oh, I took it down. Westminster. There are, in church history, a number of great confessions of faith. We call them doctrinal statements. The Protestant Reformation produced one that stands, has stood for centuries. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want you to see what it says there about the Bible. The Scriptures were immediately inspired of God and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Now that's a wonderful statement. I couldn't have read it better myself. You will never see that in a doctrinal statement today unless one of us wrote it. Doctrinal statements today say the Scripture in their original autograph were inspired and infallible. You say there's no original autograph in there anywhere? A guy by the name of Benjamin Warfield, back in the early part of the last century, in the early part of the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a battle between the modernists and the fundamentalists. The German rationalists and the American and British conservatives. Have you ever heard a fundamentalist called a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist. Fundamentalists were ridiculed as being intellectually inferior. That's not true. Men like Robert Dick Wilson at Princeton was the equal, if not the superior, of anybody from the Graf Wellhausen and Tübingen schools in Germany. And he demonstrated it. They just don't like to acknowledge those things. In order to fight the issue of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture, the fundamentalists made a tactical mistake. Benjamin Warfield is the guy that introduced the idea of saying the Scriptures were infallible in their original writing. So now you have people, they call us King James only. We call them original manuscripts only. Because the only place they believe the Bible was absolutely inerrant was when it was originally written. Now what's the problem with that? So now you don't have an infallible, inerrant Bible. And that Westminster Confession of Faith is wrong. Because he hasn't kept pure through all the ages that word which he originally wrote. Every doctrinal statement you'll ever, I shouldn't say every, 99.7% of every doctrinal statement you see, anyone that says in the original writings, bought in to the Alexandrian text idea. Somewhere along the line, they're going to wind up over there. There's the idea. There's two ideas. One, the Bible has mistakes in it. One, it doesn't. That's the only two ideas there are. Now, some people say it's got a lot of mistakes. Some people say it only has a few mistakes. But they all agree it has mistakes. The Catholics agree it has mistakes. The conservatives agree it has mistakes. The liberal modernists agree it has mistakes. A lot of grace preachers believe it has mistakes. But they don't believe it has as many as the modernists believe it has. But they all agree it has mistakes. They're all in the same camp. And what they won't let you do is say it doesn't have any mistakes. Okay? There are people, there are about five different views, it seems to me. There are people over here that say the new Bibles are best. Dr. Sam Vinton, president of Grace Bible College at one time, said that. Head of Grace Missions. The Grace Gospel Fellowship, talking about grace people, that's their position. The new Bibles are best. The NIV is the best. Okay? Then there are people, like the Berean Bible Fellowship, that say they're all the same. Ivan Bergen, Dennis Kazonis, people like that. I say these names because some of you know them. They say they're all the same. I sat at a table with Dennis Kazonis, and he said, well, the Revised Standard Version is the same as that. You know, well, but see, your common sense tells you better. But these are highly educated men, got a degree from the largest evangelical divinity school in the country, and, you know, he's been co-opted. Then you have people that say, well, they're not all the same. The new Bibles are not the best. They're corrupt. They're not all the same. You need to go by the Textus Receptus, and the King James Bible is the best translation of the Textus Receptus. But remember, it's only absolutely inerrant in the originals. That's a guy like Cornelius Stamm. That's his view. I worked with him for 8 years. I know what he thinks. Then there are people who move over to the other side, and they say that the King James Bible is the Word of God in English. If it's the Word of God is infallible, it's inerrant, and it's inspired. The translators were not inspired to do it. The process. God wrote a book. The words were inspired. He's preserved those words. And you would say, the Scriptures were immediately inspired of God and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And we have the pure Word of God, the perfect Word of God. Everything you can read in the Bible about God's Word, you can pick a King James Bible up and say it about it. That's what I would say. It's what John would say. It's what Rick would say. What we would say. Then you have a group beyond us that teach that the King James Bible was re-inspired, like the originals, that the translators were inspired, and that therefore it's just another original. Now, that group, I don't know anybody personally in our fellowship that believes that. But I do know people that believe that. Some of the hardcore, radical King James people, that is what they believe. And that's mainly because nobody spent the time to teach them the doctrine of preservation. And in order to defend their Bible, they get way out over here on a limb that then gets sawed off. Okay? These people are as far away as those people way over yonder are. But the only people that are in on the Antioch side are one of these two. You know, don't be that radical view. But have an understanding that the Bible, your King James Bible, as you have it, comes through that long process of purification, putting it into your language, comes through using what we just saw, the little rules and tests that give the church the opportunity to validate it. When you hear somebody say that the King James Bible was not authorized by King James, but it was authorized by the Holy Spirit in the church, I tried to just give you two illustrations of how that happens. And over time, that's why the King James... And people say, well, why is the church today turning away from it? Well, look at the church today. It's not in much condition to recognize anything, but the Bible-believing part of the church... Now, that's a different story. And we're going to be a remnant, But we've always been a remnant. Because the story that we live with is the way 2 Timothy ends. So I go back to where we began, and I say to you that at the end of the day, all they that are in Asia have turned away from me. They've all forsaken me, and none of them are going to stand with me, and so it's all gone. But then it wasn't all gone because Timothy stood with him. And in the same book he says, the things which thou learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who teach others also. So there were some faithful men and women who maintained the stuff. You're not going to appear in the pages of church history any more than our forefathers did. But they were there just like you and I are here. And the thing that carries the truth through is people like us who stick with the stuff, who arm ourselves. As somebody says in our assembly in Chicago, we have about 12 or 13 different language groups in our assembly in Chicago, all kind of different nationalities. Predominantly, the two most predominant non-English groups is Polish and Spanish. But we got a Lithuanian couple that just translated the Bible into Lithuanian. Spent about 3 years taking a King James Bible, translating it into Lithuanian because he couldn't find the Lithuanian Bible. He figured out how to print it. It's about this thick. And has published it at home, in his bedroom, he and his wife. And are mailing them to Lithuania to their friends because they couldn't find a Bible to send them that they could trust. And Darius and Agna, some of you know them. And that's how it's always been. So you don't stand around and go, oh, woe is me. If you don't speak English, go to your... Listen, the promise of preserving God's Word, there's no promise that God's Word is going to be available in every language. The promise is that it can be available. God didn't say, every language, I'm going to supernaturally make sure that it's there. He said, I've made my living Word available for every language. And if it isn't there, what do? You put it there. Now, until the first part of the last century, all Bible translating, Wycliffe and these people that would go and put, develop languages and put them in, most of those were what they were doing was taking the King James Bible and its text and putting them in those languages. So when Bobby Barlow goes to China and he finds an old Chinese Bible, you know what it matches up to? A King James Bible. Published 200 years ago. Somebody says, well, it's a little hard to read. That was published 400 years ago. You can still read it. Our language hasn't developed that much. Some people's have. I'm going to talk to you a little bit tomorrow about what do you do with archaic words and read those kind of... What do you do with all that? How do you handle that? But the fact is, it's amazing how the body of Christ has put the word out there through all these years. Now today, the money is producing NIVs in all these languages. Now look, it's better to have something than nothing. Okay? When all they had was Wycliffe, they didn't have anything else. Wycliffe was good. But Wycliffe wasn't the end of the story. You follow what I'm saying? It took a while to get to the King James Bible over there, where you've got the pure, final product. And in some of these languages, you might be over here. Darius and Agna put the thing in Lithuanian, and a Lithuanian professor got it, and he's been writing them back saying, there's some places you need to, your language, you didn't clear it in real good. And so they're working on it. But that's because they got the right text. They're just trying to get it into their language what it says. But they're not offended by that because they weren't inspired to do it in the sense of the original writings. What they're doing is they're working the process of maturing and refining, just like Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, bishops, each one doing a little more. So if this is where they start with you, my point is don't stop. Don't be satisfied with the lesser. Recognize it isn't. But the problem now is that they're not even starting with the right text. Now, by the way, Wycliffe didn't start with the right text either. He translated the Latin Vulgate. It was all he had. Okay? So we're blessed to be further along. That's part of the ministry that God gives us. God help you, don't be caught up in a bunch of lesser things where you come to the end of life and you could have done things that you look back and say, wow, I sure wasted time. There's some great weighty things for us to be involved in these areas. These are some of them. Let me give you some verses. I want you to write these verses down. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 26. Romans 8, verse 16 and 26. Genesis 4:22, 2 Chronicles 22:2, with 1 Kings 8:23, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. 2 Samuel 8, verse 4, verses 1 Chronicles 18:4, 1 Kings 7:26, verses 2 Chronicles 4:5. And Acts chapter 12, Acts 12, verse 4. Now I'm going to give you some homework. I preached on the street for years and years and years, and I used to, people say, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes. I used to say, show me one. Nobody ever did. So after I learned about the Bible issue, I was with some people. They said, King James Bible's full of mistakes. I said, show me one. Here's some of them that they showed me. I've got a list at home about 150, 180 passages over the years, people have shown me that they share mistakes. These are some of them. I'd like for you to work on them for tomorrow. This one, it talks about people working in brass. All the new Bibles say bronze. Brass is when you mix, is an alloy. It's made with zinc. Bronze is made with tin. You mix copper and tin, copper. And what they say is that they didn't know about brass back then. They just knew about bronze. And so the translators were wrong to say brass because back then they didn't know how to make brass. If you'll think about it, you'll find the answer to that. I'm going to let you find the problem with these. This one right here is probably the hardest one in the Bible. There's a contradiction between these two passages. There's a contradiction between these two passages. There's a contradiction between these two passages. People will point to these and say, see, there are mistakes in the King James Bible. The new Bibles just arbitrarily change the verses and do away with what looks like a mistake. That's the passage that talks about Easter. That's the one everybody loves to hate. Romans 8, verse 16 and 26, where it talks about the Holy Spirit and calls it the Holy Spirit itself. Why would the Bible use it to refer to the person of the Holy Spirit? Those are the kind of complaints people give you. Those are not translation complaints. Those are textual complaints that people give you about the Bible. I will show you how to answer those things tomorrow night, but what I thought I'd do is give you opportunity to think about them. These you're going to have to hunt the problem. This one and that one you look at, you won't see a problem. because you just take it at face value. But people complain about them. These here, you can see the problem. With each one of them, there's a real simple common sense explanation if you believe the text. Okay? Anybody got any questions?